Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the New Testament scriptures, to Luke's Gospel. We're continuing our studies, our evening studies in Luke's Gospel. This evening we come to chapter 16, and we're going to consider the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It begins in verse 19 of chapter 16, Luke 16, and from verse 19. Let's read to the end of the chapter from verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. It is that the story is told about a cruise ship. And on this cruise ship one day, there was a man who was found leaning over the rail, and he was tossing something up into the air and catching it before it would descend into the ocean below them. And it is naturally that an onlooker who was passing by asked this individual, "What is it that you're throwing up into the air?" And the man replied to him and said, "Well, it's a diamond of great value. Not only that, but it's the only possession that I really have in this world." So it is that the man naturally said to him, as I think we would have done, "Aren't you afraid of losing it, tossing it over the water like that, that you might not catch it as it comes down?" And it seems that the man casually replied, "No, I've been doing this for the past half hour, and I've caught it every time." The onlooker remarked and said to him, "But there might come a last time." The man laughed, tossed it again, threw it up into the air, and this time he did so with a bit more force. It went up high, and he put his hand out to catch it, and he missed it. And here it is that this splendid diamond fell into the ocean, never to be found again. It seems for a moment he was dumbfounded. He was struck dumb. And then it is that he made this wail of a cry, crying out, "Lost! Lost! Lost!" Now you may say tonight, this story isn't true. But in one sense it is, because it's true of many people, perhaps even who are worshipping with us tonight. Think of the ocean in terms of eternity. Think of the fact that you are that vessel of life that is found on this eternal ocean. Think of the fact that the diamond is your soul. And if it is that you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight, then you're taking a great risk that every day will be your last day in this earth. And if it is that you should die without Jesus Christ, then you'll be eternally lost. And the question I think arises, and even in light of what we've read in Luke 16 from verse 19, how is it that people can be so careless about their eternal destiny? How is it that people can be so careless about where it is that they will spend eternity, either in heaven with God himself, or to be found in the very depths of hell with Satan himself as well? And one of the answers that I think that we can give and even take from our passage tonight is that men and women and young people get so caught up with the good things of this life that they neglect thinking about the life that is to come. That's why it is that we read Amos chapter 6. in which it is that God, through his prophet, he denounces those who dwell at ease in Zion. He denounces those who find themselves lying in magnificent beds, passing away the time, making up songs and instruments of one sort or another. And it is that they neglect and begin to neglect thinking about the life that is to come. That it is that the great deceiver, the great liar, Satan himself, has got many this night focused on the here and now. Perhaps it is that a friend or relative will die from time to time. When that happens, or when a major catastrophe begins to take hold of their life, then it is that they'll think briefly about death and their death. But often it's the case that the man or woman in the street will say to us, "Well, I'm basically a good person. I don't hurt anyone, I don't steal, and it is that I try to do the best that I can." And therefore it is that God is loving, and God therefore wouldn't condemn an innocent person and a decent person like myself. And so it is that they put any thought of an eternal destiny out of their minds, and it is that they continue to pursue what could be characterized, humanly speaking, as the good life. And when we come to this parable tonight, Jesus directs the parable of the rich man and Lazarus to the Pharisees, because it is, as we've seen in the earlier part of the chapter, that the Pharisees thought that they would get into heaven because it was that they considered themselves to be good men. But also it is that Jesus reminds us, as we saw last 2 weeks ago in verse 14, that the Pharisees were lovers of money. It is that they were the religious leaders of the day. It is that they were at the synagogue every moment that the synagogue doors were opened. They were those who had studied the law and the prophets. They could quote lengthy sections of it. They participated in all the annual feasts and holy days of the Jewish faith. And they gave 10% or more of their income to the temple. And very naturally, they therefore called Abraham their father. But the things we've been seeing over the past weeks is that the religion and the outward expression of the religion, that's how it was. It was outward. That what it was that they did, what it was that they said, how it was that they were, basically what undergirded it was that they sought to impress others rather than impressing God. And it is that God wasn't impressed with their hearts, because even as we saw in verse 15 2 weeks ago, God himself says through Luke, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." God wasn't impressed with them because of their hearts that were full of pride and hypocrisy. They would have protested, as no doubt they did at times, "We've kept the law," but it is that they weren't concerned about the inner heart righteousness that they should have been concerned about in the presence of a holy God. And like the rich man in the parable, they're living the good life, and in the basis of the good life that is theirs, they're assuming that it naturally follows on that when their life in this world comes to an end, that then they will immediately be found in the presence of God. But what's happened is that their love for money, their love for outward praise, their love for focusing on outward things has blinded them to God's perspective. And that's why it is that when we come to this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we see Jesus deliberately intending to draw this vivid contrast between the rich man and the poor man. And it is that's the challenge to us tonight. Who would we stand behind? Who is it that we could say that we belong to that mindset? Is it the mindset of the rich man, or is it the mindset of Lazarus? In terms of this rich man, we're told certain things about his wealth, about his wardrobe, and also about his wantonness. You could have three W's if you want to describe this first section. And what we're told about him is the way that he dressed and the way that he ate. We're told there, as you see, that he was clothed in purple and fine linen. It is that this was the ultimate extravagance in the clothing of the day, that the purple from which it is that the cloth was dyed was a most precious and rare dye. And it was used by princes and by noblemen. And so in a sense, what it's saying, Jesus is saying to us, is that this guy is filthy rich. Not only that, not only is he dressed in the clothing of royalty, but it is that he's also wearing fine linen, his undergarments, his underwear, if we could put it like that. It's the very best that money could buy. When it is that I was reading for tonight, it seems that the material out of which his underwear was made was worth twice its weight in gold. That's the sort of lifestyle that this guy, he was living. And indeed, there were those who said that undergarment made of this material, that it was dazzlingly white, and it could be termed as that which is woven air. So you can imagine something of the type of clothing and how it is that he stood out in the presence of all about him. But then it is that we're also told there that he feasted sumptuously every day. He was enjoying himself, the word says, sumptuously. It could be translated as splendidly. It could be translated as luxurious. The idea behind the word is of something that's brilliant, of something that's shining, of something that's splendid. And it's only found here in the New Testament scriptures. Now you think of that fellow, what's his name? Jonathan Chaban, is it? Who's the friend of Kim Kardashian. And it is that he's foolishly calling himself the food god now. Well, in some ways, here you've got the New Testament equivalent. That it is that this guy, in terms of the feast that he has every day, morning, lunchtime, and evening, it's always the best cutlery, the best food, the best cuts of meat, everything that your heart could desire in culinary terms. And it is that he's doing this every day. And the reason that Jesus is telling us this is because he's wanting us to recognize that this rich man is that what characterizes him are the externals of life. Now, there are many people who are like that today. And I think we live increasingly at such a time that there are those out there, and even within the Church of Christ, and how they would want to be characterized and understood by is in terms of the material things that they've been able to amass to themselves. And their whole concern from the moment they awake till the moment they go to sleep at night is this: what shall I eat, where shall I sleep, and wherewithal shall I be clothed? And it was like this concerning this rich man. He lived a hollow life, even though it may have seemed as though he lived a lifestyle of which others were envious of. At the end of the day, there was this love of display, this love of indulgence, that it was a desire for self-indulgence. Now, as far as we know, this rich man, he hadn't committed was guilty of any gross sin. But his fault was in this, in living for himself, in living for this life only, and living with no thought for eternity. Now, let's stop it there for a minute. Does that describe anybody I'm speaking to tonight? That in terms of your life, in terms of your lifestyle, in terms of your mindset, that what you're screaming out, even though at times you may not be aware of it, is that you're only living for yourself, that you're only living for this life, and you're giving no thought to the eternal destiny of your soul. You see, his sin was not in having money. Abraham, of whom we read Father Abraham here, Abraham was a wealthy man. But it is that this individual failed to lay up treasures in heaven, even though the opportunity to do so literally lay at his doorstep in the person of Lazarus every single day. And even having Abraham as his father wouldn't help him on Judgment Day because he had neglected the true message of Moses and the prophets. So what can we take to heart? And this is a serious message that we've got to consider tonight. It really is. First thing I think is destiny. Destiny. When Jesus teaches with this parable, he's saying to us that there are only two eternal destinies. There are only two. And it is that these two eternal destinies are heaven and hell. Now, the way in which it is that heaven is pictured here in the parable is in the common Jewish symbolism of a messianic banquet. And it is that you go back in Luke chapter 13 and you read about the people will come from the east and the west, north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And at a banquet in that culture, it is that the guests reclined at the table in such a manner that you could lean back on the breast of the person who was near you and you could engage in intimate conversation with them. And Lazarus is pictured at the banquet next to Abraham, the father of the faith. He's enjoying rest, he's enjoying comfort, fellowship, and he's delivered from the trials that he had known in this life. Now, while we won't perpetually be eating through eternity, although that might be heaven for some of us, that's the picture here. And the picture is to show us eternity with Christ in heaven will be a place of eternal rest and eternal enjoyment. And whatever heaven is like, we can be assured that it will not be boring. Paul says, you will judge the angels. And while it is that we don't know all that God has prepared for those who love him, we do know that when we get to glory, he will give us meaningful and fulfilling activity. I think the reason that we have enjoyable activities in this earth, that they're given to us a little foretaste of what it is that it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth, that we're able to extrapolate from the now and able to extrapolate it to the life to come and what that life to come will be like. We will be free from all sin. We will be free from the devastating consequences of sin, and both our sins and the sins of others against us. And God himself will dwell among us, and there will be no more mourning or crying or pain. And heaven will be infinitely better than the very best that this world at any age, any eon, is able to offer. But the Bible especially makes it clear that there's also a place of eternal torment, and that place is hell. And here it is that Jesus uses the Greek word Hades there in verse 23. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades being in torment. There is that some cartoons picture hell as a place where the wicked party throughout eternity, while it is that the righteous sit around bored on a cloud in heaven. Listen to what Mark Twain had to say in a typical Mark Twain comment, if you read his comments. And he said this, I'll take heaven for the climate and hell for the society. But the way in which it is that Twain was wrong is that in hell there will be no society. You think of the awful word pictures that Jesus, the Lamb of God, uses to teach us what is going to happen to those who go to that place of eternal torment. Matthew 25 and 30, he refers to it as outer darkness. He refers to it as the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is that Jesus cites Isaiah 66 and 24, and he describes hell as the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He says that it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to end up going into the unquenchable fire. And everything that Jesus is saying and that falls from his lips concerning the eternal destiny of those who do not repent of their sins and trust in him is that the place that they're going to is a place of outer darkness. He's saying to us that to be in hell is to be in outsidedness. You're absolutely outside. And it's outside most appropriately because sin by its very nature is anomia. Sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness is the very negation of God's law. And where it is that lawlessness is found in the will and decree of God, it's banished to outer darkness and disorder. One writer of reading put it like this, that hell is a black hole to which it is that no law applies. No light can escape from hell. No light can penetrate hell. Sin has caused this ultimate disorder. And in hell there is no love. And there cannot be love in hell where there is lawlessness, because the scripture teaches that love is the fulfilling of the law. And here it is that through this parable that Jesus is not only warning the Pharisees, but he's warning us tonight. And he's saying that hell is that place that is characterized by torment. Look at verse 24 of the parable. What is it that the rich man says? He says, I am in anguish in this flame. I am in torment. If it were a fun place, as some say about hell, would he want his brothers to join him for a party? But that's not what it is that he wants. Look at verse 28. He doesn't want them, he says there at the end, to come into this place of torment. You see, the doctrine of eternal punishment in hell, it's not pleasant. It's not nice to hear, far less to preach. It's difficult to preach. But you cannot accept Jesus and reject hell. Why? Because it's Jesus who spoke so plainly and frequently about a place called hell. So what does that mean for us tonight? Well, I think one thing it means is this. Being a Christian and being one who believes that the words of Christ are the very words of God, it means that our intellects must be captive to the mind of Christ. What I'm saying is this, that you must believe what it is that Jesus believed. Not just about forgiveness, not just about salvation and redemption, but it is that you must believe what he believed about creation, about marriage, and what it is that he believed and taught about hell. In other words, you cannot be a Bible-believing Christian without believing as Jesus Christ believed. But Jesus is the answer to the too common objection that if we really believed in hell and in the possibility of our friends and associates suffering this dreadful experience, then we wouldn't live as complacently as we do. And that's true. That's what God is saying to us tonight. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. All of us, without exception, we know our guilt in this matter. But here is Jesus. And he manifestly knew about hell. He manifestly believed in it. And in his case, it prompted him to the most costly and the most decisive action imaginable. And that's what we were considering this morning. Why did he come into this world? He came into this world so that men and women would not perish. You see, you can't take Jesus seriously tonight unless it is that you take seriously what he teaches concerning eternal punishment. Now, what's interesting in the scripture overall is that there's very little teaching in the Old Testament about hell, and very little even in the epistles that the apostles wrote. It's not that there's nothing there, but there's very little. And it's almost as though God decided that a teaching that's this frightening, a teaching that is this sobering, a teaching that is so solemn that it cannot be received, certainly at this point, from any lesser authority than that of the lips of his own son. Not only that, you think of the sense of a justice that's engraved in every human heart. All of us tonight believe in justice and equity. That's what makes us moral creatures. When we see wickedness, when we see crime, what do we do? What about the child that's raped? What about the person that's murdered and so on? What about what Hitler did in the Holocaust and so on? What do? We instinctively condemn it, and it is that we instinctively call for punishment. And this isn't a matter of individual reaction. You think of the massive judicial structures that society itself has erected to deal with these problems. We've got legislators, we've got laws, we've got judicatories, we've got judges, we've got penal establishments, and it is that these things all reflect a profound and indelible sense of the ultimate validity of corporate justice. But you see, there's the rub. Unless God is just, unless there is ultimate and absolute justice, then our human judicial structures have no validity whatsoever. They really don't. No human being in and of themselves has the right to send another to prison in their own name or by their own authority or even by the authority of the state. These things are right only as they are the executions and the inactions of the anger of God. And I say to you tonight, the distribution of judicial institutions throughout a society reflect the ineradical belief that is in the heart of men and women that evil desires and the outworking and manifestation of these desires deserve condemnation and punishment. And it is that our limited human systems are totally invalid unless it is the reflections of the final justice of God himself. If hell is immoral, as many would say to us tonight, every prison, every penitentiary and detention center in the world's an outrage. It really is. That's the line that you come to. And there have been various views brought up to try and reject what we're saying. Let's deal with these quickly. First is universalism. Universalism is basically saying to us that everybody will be saved. Listen to what the Universalist says. A good and loving God could not condemn anyone to hell. There is some good even in the worst of people. God will take that into account so that no man will be condemned. But the Universalist underestimates both the awful sinfulness of the human heart and the absolute holiness of God. You see, the rich man here, in human terms, he wasn't evil. He wasn't a mass murderer. He wasn't a child molester. He wasn't deliberately hurting people. All he was doing was just living for himself, oblivious to the poor man who was daily laid at his gate. And yet, where do we find him in what Jesus says? He's in the place of eternal torment. Jesus never taught that everyone, let alone everyone who isn't terribly evil, would end up in heaven. That's not what he taught. Second view that we reject and that others have come up with, and even from within the evangelical wing of the church, is that view that's known as annihilationism. That's the view that God will destroy the unrepentant sinner so that he ceases not to exist. In other words, the soul is not immortal. The soul will be destroyed. That at some point, even though that person may be punished in a proportionate amount of time with regard to their sin, that God will come to the point where he will say, that's enough. And it is that God will annihilate that person's soul. Now, the sad thing is that several professing evangelicals, and the most notable amongst them is the late John Stott. He and others have suggested, if not embraced this idea, and also the Seventh-day Adventists teach this doctrine as well, the doctrine of annihilationism. Now, let's be honest. It sounds appealing, doesn't it? It sounds humane. But think of what Jesus says elsewhere, and you can't get beyond what he's saying. Because it is that Jesus in this verse uses the same word eternal to refer to eternal punishment and eternal life, Matthew 25 and 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus is saying, if life is eternal, then so is punishment as well. What about Revelation 20 and 10? And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then just a few verses later in verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. A day and night forever and ever. That sure sounds like eternity to me. And then the third popular view, that tries to refute what Jesus is saying here, is the doctrine of purgatory. Now it is that we know that the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church teach that when a believer dies, unless that believer has attained a state of moral perfection on earth, that they will go to an intermediate place where they will suffer until all sin is purged away. And on the basis of what your family and loved ones and friends do upon this earth, in terms of gifts and services to the church, prayers on their behalf, masses provided by the friends of loved ones and so on, it can all shorten the amount of time that the person spends in purgatory. And if anyone was a candidate for purgatory, this rich man was. He wasn't a bad man. He called Abraham his father, showing his devotion to the Jewish faith. He had a concern for the eternal destiny of his five brothers. But he wasn't in purgatory with a chance to get into heaven after he'd suffered for a while. He's in hell, and he's being told here by Abraham that there's a great chasm fixed that no one can cross over back and fore. The doctrine of purgatory isn't taught in Scripture. Where do you find it? How has it come about? Well, it's come about in the apocryphal book, 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, and verses 39 to 45. And it's wormed its way into vast tracts of the church. So while hell is a hard doctrine to fathom, both intellectually and emotionally, we cannot say that we believe in Jesus and the Bible and at the same time reject the doctrine of hell. You get destiny. Second thing is that you've got decision. The basis for a person's eternal destiny is fixed in the present life. You've got the fact of a fixed destiny. I've referred to that already. There's a great chasm fixed. There's no second chance after death. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Somebody put it like this: there are no unbelievers in hell, it's just the case that they believe too late. And that's what really has happened. They haven't taken the opportunity that God gives to them to consider their eternal destiny. And again, am I speaking to somebody tonight and that's the way with you? That as yet you have not repented, that as yet you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, that as yet you're so taken up with the things of this world that you're giving no thought to where it is that your soul is going. You see, this is a fixed eternity. It is that there is this great chasm fixed. It is that you will either go to heaven or hell, and there's no crossing over from one place to the other after that. And that's serious. It's simple, but it's serious. And then not only is there the fact of a fixed eternity, there is the basis of the fixed eternity. And it is that the basis of this fixed eternity is in terms of repentance and faith in the testimony of God's word. See, a superficial reading of this parable might lead you to the conclusion that a person who is rich and comfortable in this life goes to hell, while a person who is poor and miserable goes to heaven to even things out. But that would contradict even the parable itself, far less earlier scriptures say concerning an individual like Abraham. The rich man's problem wasn't in the fact that he was rich, but it was this, that he didn't repent of his sin and his sin of squandering his riches upon himself. And maybe that's the problem for you tonight. That it is that your problem is that you know you need to repent, but it is that you have not yet repented, that you're putting it off, and that you're saying, I'll wait until next week. I'll wait until a good opportunity, but not at the moment. But it is that you don't know the moment that God has decreed when it is that you must depart this world. And when it is that you depart this world, when it is that you go into eternity, that's it. There's no coming back. That's how serious this matter is. That's why it is that we don't laugh at this, but we handle this with all seriousness. And you see, it is that this rich man protests. There may be some people come up to us and they say, well, it is that we didn't know about this. We didn't know what we had to do and so on. But look at the sufficiency of God's word, even as this rich man is told. He's told they've got Abraham and the prophets. God's word is a sufficient witness to lead a person to repentance. And so often we find ourselves living at a time when people are saying to us, I need something more spectacular. I need something more miraculous. Send them a man who's risen from the dead to preach to them and they will repent. But we know that God did send a man who was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. And it is that his gospel has been preached now for 2,000 years. And it is that consistently, even today, that there are those who turn their back on God's Son. There are those who spit in his face. There are those who shake their fist in his face and say, I will not have this man be God over me. What it's saying to us is this: that if a person will not read and believe what he reads in God's word, then that person has a deeper problem, and that problem is a moral problem. It's to do with morality. And it's saying to us that repentance, by its very nature, that it's not an intellectual problem that the person has, but it's a moral issue. The rich man knew what God's word had said, the very fact that he could speak about Father Abraham and so on. And he knew what God's word had said concerning concern for the poor and the needy, but he deliberately chose to ignore this hurting man on his doorstep. And in effect, he's blaming God here for not giving him sufficient witnesses. If you'd just sent someone from the dead to warn me, I wouldn't be in this place. But there was somebody there. There was this object lesson screaming out at him day after day after day. Not only that, you read that the dogs came and licked his wounds. Now, probably the dogs are the pack dogs that roamed about. And it is that they fought for scraps of food. And it is that they recognize there's something in this fellow's flesh, even in the wounds. And it is that we can lick this and get some sort of comfort from us. That is one reading. But I wonder, very often, not just rich people, some of us here have them, but very often rich people have dogs, don't they? Big dogs, little dogs. And it is that they'll feed their dog the very best of food. And here it is that this rich man, perhaps each day, he's got Fido before him. And it is that he's cutting into the piece of steak that's on his plate. And he's giving that strip loin to Fido, and Fido's just chomping it down. And it is that the sweet comes, and it is that he takes the sweet, and he gives his Fido a little bowl. And it is that Fido's there lapping up the bowl. And then it is, to add insult to injury, he opens the gates, and the dogs go out, even with the after effects of this food on their breath and on their chins and on their noses. And it is that the rich man can see this and smell this. And what do the dogs do? They lick his wounds. Talk about insult to injury. And yet, that's what's happening here. There's destiny, there's decision, and finally, there's deception. And the deception is that it's possible to be deceived about your eternal destiny by present outward circumstances. I think one key to understanding this parable are the words of verse 15 at the end, that sentence. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And Jesus then gives this parable, and he's saying, what was exalted in this man's life and in the life of those who were with him each day, it was an abomination to God. In the eyes of men, the rich man was successful, and it was Lazarus who was the loser. The rich man lived well. He enjoyed the finest things that the world had to offer. And Lazarus was a miserable wretch with the dogs licking his sores. But here's the irony. Lazarus was eternally rich, and the rich man was eternally bankrupt. That's what Jesus is saying. It's interesting that the rich man is left unnamed. Sometimes he's called Dives, D-I-V-E-S. And the reason that he's called that, you'll hear it's a parable of Dives and Lazarus, is because when the New Testament Greek, when it was translated into Latin, Dives is the Latin word for rich man. And that's how it's come into the vocabulary of the church as they consider this parable. And in this world, this rich man was probably someone who was well known and renowned for his wealth and his parties. Two individuals came to mind as I was preparing. Jeff Bezos, richest man in the world, even outstripped Bill Gates. Then Elon Musk. When you read about these two guys and the wealth that they have, I mean, you just can't imagine it. To waking up each day and to know that at your fingertips, you've got more money than everybody probably on the planet has put together. But nobody would have known of this poor man's name, far less cared about it. But in God's sight, the rich man is left unnamed, and the poor beggar is named. Lazarus. Lazarus means God has helped. And truly God had helped him because we read he'd come to salvation. It is that we're told there that the poor man died in verse 22 and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, to Abraham's bosom. And the point of what Jesus is saying this, there are other things that you can take from this parable. But the main thing is this, that it's easy to be deceived by the present outward appearances into thinking that you or someone else is well off for this life in eternity because of career success, because of the size of your bank balance, But if you're not rich before God, laying up eternal riches in heaven, the parable is saying you're bankrupt. And you're totally bankrupt in the worst sense of the word. And Jesus is saying to us, don't be perceived into pursuing financial success at the expense of your soul. Don't dwell at ease in Zion. Don't put your trust and hope in the things of this world. Consider the things that are to come. I was reading in conclusion about a Sunday school teacher who told his class the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And then the teacher asked of his class this question. Now, which would you rather be, class, the rich man or Lazarus? And as always, you've got a smart aleck in the class. And it is that this boy replied, in some ways he was smart as well, I'd like to be the rich man while I'm living and Lazarus when I die. I'd like to be the rich man when I'm living and Lazarus when I die. And that's the way it is with so many tonight. They're playing Russian roulette in a sense, hoping that another day, another week, another year will go by, and it is that further opportunity will be given to them to repent of their sins before the final call comes. But nobody knows when that time is. None of us. I could be dead this week. I could be dead tonight. I could be given another 10 years of life. I don't know. And it's the same for every single person here, whatever age you are. But the important thing is this. Are you trusting in Christ? Are you repenting of your sins? Because two very different destinies lie before you tonight. And Jesus is saying, a great chasm lies between them. Oh, that tonight that you could know assuredly that one day you will spend eternity with Lazarus and with Christ. The hell that Christ speaks of is frightening. It really is. It really is. And yet, too readily, we forget it. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that what we have considered tonight, it is something that is dark, it is something that is difficult, it is something that when we take it to its logical conclusion, it is distressing. Because even today, even during this hour that we have been gathered together, there are countless thousands, tens of thousands of people throughout the world. And it is that over this past hour that they have died. And it is that in this life, they did not repent of their sins. They did not believe in the one who is the resurrection and the life. And because of this, they now find themselves in hell. Lord, that is frightening. But we thank you that you have given to us this opportunity again this evening to consider how we stand and to consider the desire of our heart with regard to our destiny. And we pray that all of us, without exception, here in this building and online, mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, sons and daughters, grandsons and daughters, that all without exception, that our destiny might be heavenly. So Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we were able to remember this morning, the only reason that we can get to heaven is because of the atoning work of Christ. And we pray that we would not take this for granted. Go with us now and forgive sin. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.